But pray with me this morning. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for your word and for it being the sole and ultimate authority in the universe, God, and that we could turn to its richness and discover absolute truth and learn about you and your character and who you are. And Lord, I pray that I do the text justice this morning and stick closely to it and say only what you really have me to say, God, and not a single word more and not a word less. And in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. So if you turn or scroll in your Bibles to Hebrews 1, that is where we're camping out today. And while you're scrolling through there, I'm going to give you a little context about this book. So Hebrews is actually a very interesting book of the New Testament. If you kind of look at it in comparison to some of the other books there, you'd say this form-wise looks a little bit different. There's no greetings at the beginning. There's no large amount of historical account. There's no poetry. There's not a large narrative associated with it. And so you're wondering, what is this book? Well, it's actually a sermon. It's a written out sermon that if you were to read it from verse 1, chapter 1, excuse me, through the end of the book, you're like, oh, I feel like I was just preached at or to. And if you feel that way, then you're absolutely right, because it's a sermon in written form. And the way that the book begins is very akin to that. And to offer you a little bit more of context before we dig in, this book is of unknown authorship. We're not entirely sure who wrote it. Some people say the Apostle Paul. Others say Luke. Some say Barnabas. And there's another kind of list of B-esque stars that kind of people attribute to the book. But we're not entirely sure who wrote it. But we do know that it was written before 70 AD, because that was the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And it was written to the Jewish Christians that were still there at the time. And it's meant to get across the point of the absolute supreme deity of Jesus. A lot of context, I know. Right? Wow, indeed. Indeed. So let's take a look at that. Chapter 1, verse 1 in Hebrews. Long ago. At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. I think we're talking about Jesus today. And for your theological vocab word, for those of you that like to do some homework at home, Christology. It's like Christology. Is what you're going to look there. And I would seriously encourage you to do, after you hear a message here, to do some individual research and look at the commentaries and articles associated with the scriptures. It brings so much more richness to your life. And there's a lot of resources out there on this scripture by a lot of wonderful commentators throughout time. And I would encourage you to read it, because there's a lot more to it than I could bring in a half hour. And a lot more to it in your lives that you could see in individual research. That said, though, again at verse 1, long ago, pardon me, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now, long ago, that time period that it's referring to is, let's say, before John the Baptist and backwards. So before Jesus enters the scene and lives for 30 years and spends 3 years in ministry and does his Jesus ministry that he did on this earth, there was this kind of old covenant in place between God and man, because God and man had enmity between them. I mean, there was problems. There was fighting. Some man-caused problems. And so because of that, God said, hey, we're no longer in a perfect relationship, and I can no longer rest in you. So let's set this system up and let's make this right one day. And so he sets up this covenant, this big promise with them, and a system of law and sacrifice associated with it, kind of the parsed out legality of it, for those of you into the law. And he says, all of this will be fulfilled one day. But until then, this is what we got. We got this system. And this is what we're gonna work with. And back then, God's Spirit, because of that, couldn't rest inside of his people like he does us. We have the benefit of having God's Holy Spirit inside of us, but because there's still separation or enmity between God and man, back in those days, his Spirit couldn't rest in people, but it would temporarily rest on people for his godly purposes. And what that means is that back in the day, in this time period, it's John the Baptist backwards, God spoke through prophets. These were different guys throughout that time period, from Genesis on forward to that point in time to Jesus, who performed various signs and wonders and miracles, and guys like Elijah who, you know, they'll pull his pants up and run down a mountain, call on fire from heaven, or dudes like Daniel who could kind of interpret dreams, and all sorts of guys who did these miracles and signs and wonders. But that wasn't even their primary task. That was just to display their task and to show God's presence and for his purposes. Their job was to be God's mouth to his people. They didn't have a full written canon yet. They didn't have God's Spirit inside them to illuminate said written canon, but God's Spirit was on them to very clearly communicate what God was trying to say to his people. And you get poor guys like Isaiah, whose job was to kind of weed out the church a little bit and set it straight. And you never want to be the guy whose job it is and assigned task to shrink the church. Lord, may that please not be my call. May I not shrink down the church, God. I don't want that one, please. But with that in mind, that's how God spoke in those days, was through those guys. But what they said and what they did was not an end in and of itself. You know, Elijah didn't just cast down fire from heaven to just shun out prophets of Baal for the sake of it. Daniel didn't just interpret dreams to interpret dreams. Samuel didn't do a whole slew of things for the sake of doing things. But everything that they ever did is pointed to and fulfilled by Jesus. By Jesus. It's all for him. Every bit of prophecy ever laid down, every word from God to his people, every miraculous sign and wonder that was performed in those days was in fact for Jesus. But these were also flawed men that God spoke to. And they couldn't perfectly articulate what God wanted them, and they couldn't be the fulfillment of what God wanted because of the fact that they were imperfect. But we're fortunate enough in this present day, in this last set of days, that God has spoken to us through Jesus. That everything we ever need to know about anything is said in Jesus. It's fulfilled by Jesus. In his very personhood, we know. We know. And with his Spirit in us, we really know. And we know in such a way that the people in those olden days just couldn't. And we're blessed because of it. And the author means to say that Jesus fulfills everything that was promised in the Old Testament. Everything that the prophets did and ultimately said pointed to Jesus. But the comparative analysis of the author doesn't just stop there. He points kind of to the timeline of the universe and points to Jesus being at both ends of this timeline, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And the best way I could articulate this is if you don't have to right now, but if you ever open the Bible and get past the contents and the first set of maps, it says, let us make man in our own image. The whole Godhead was present at creation. It wasn't just the Father on high and the Spirit hovering over the waters. But Jesus himself was very there and active in the creation process. And I think we kind of take for granted Jesus' presence there at the beginning of time. Or maybe we just don't understand the importance of that. Or in John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is very God of very God. Everything was made through and by his hand. There's nothing that exists that wasn't made through Jesus. That is such an important point, that he was there, he was active. And not even the fact that in the beginning that he just not only created everything, he is the actual fulfillment and heir, H-E-I-R, of everything. This means that when he's coming back to take what's his. It means that everything that exists is for him. Everything that was made is for him. And also every articulated promise to us in God's word is fulfilled in him. Some of which were fulfilled on the cross, others of which I really hope I'm alive when he comes back so I could see him with my own mortal eyes, beautifully coming back. And he made it on one end, and he will receive it all on the other. The author of Hebrews is being very upfront about how he feels about Christ. Jesus is God. He's deity. He's everything. And two verses, he's already articulated to this Jewish community where Jesus fits in their story of covenant. Because if you were waiting thousands of years for a Messiah, you might have lost a sense of grandeur about it when said Messiah came. And so he articulates that on both sides. But in talking about Christ's purposes comparatively to the Old Testament there in verses 1 and 2, the author switches to talking about Christ superlatively in verse 3. Meaning, anyone ever have a high school yearbook? Ever? You know, and you're flipping through the pages and you see that guy that was voted most popular, nicest hair, class clown. I was actually voted teacher's pet. Fun fact. I'm not a suck up. Am I a suck up? I don't think I'm a suck up. Okay. But, and if you ask, I will show you the photo one day. I don't have it on me, but I had like hair down to here. It was kind of funny. But he doesn't give Jesus the title of nicest hair or best teeth. But the superlative title given to Jesus here in the beginning of this sermon is the radiance of the glory of God. It's a big one. And the exact imprint of his, the Father's, nature. I don't think there are any higher superlatives that one can receive than those things. To further kind of explain this, what a superlative is in this case, it's like saying Babe Ruth, the baseball player, looking at his stats and arguing that he's better than other baseball players and saying that he kind of comparatively is like the GOAT, greatest of all time in sports terms, and that he stands in the place of history as that. And it's like, okay, whatever, like that's good and I understand it. Whereas you could very easily sum it up with an onerous title, the Sultan of SWAT, the Great Bambino, the Caliph of Clout. Have no idea what that means. I had to look it up. Or the last one, Babe. Right? You laugh, but you know what that means. You see the honor and reverence associated with Babe Ruth through those names and how that stood the test of time for however many decades it's been since he even played ball, or since he died even. But Jesus has a superlative so much more higher than that. His name in and of itself is the most supreme, but the titles bestowed upon him also stand above everything else. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. These titles are so reverent and so worshipful. I would imagine personally the author to stop and just put the pen down or quail or whatever they used to write in those days and just consider and contemplate and praise God for and in those titles. I think when we see something that to us just looks like spirit-inspired artistic license in the text, we tend to just glance over it. Like, oh, this is majestic and beautiful and poetic and, you know, Walt Whitman, Leaves of Grass beauty, and you just think it's there for the sake of beauty and majesty. But I would also argue that those kind of things in the text, if they're inspired by the Spirit and they're in there, they also have theological implication. Meaning when you read, it's not just there for the sake of it. It's not just there to sound cool, but it means something. And when we kind of glance through things in the Bible and say, I'm going to finish this chapter today, we miss a lot of those things. So slow down when you read and really dig in to understand each word and each point. And in appreciating that right now, radiance of the glory of God, it's kind of a funny word. Like, someone doesn't just walk up to you and say, you are radiant today. I feel if someone did that to me, my response would be, please leave. Do you know my address? No, you don't. It's a funny word, though, in terms of the text, in my opinion, because it's a newer word. In older English translations of the text, the word is translated actually as brightness. He is the brightness of the glory of God. But in trying to derive the meaning out of this text for what the author is saying there, it doesn't help us very much. It's kind of potato, potato, tomato, tomato, in trying to figure out what is brightness of the glory of God mean? And in trying to figure out what this means, I would offer you this. Think of our sun in the sky, the big fiery star ball. We say we know it. We see it, sort of. We know that if we stare at it, it'll hurt our eyes. We know it's millions of miles away, so we only kind of understand a shadow of it or a shade of it. But we know it's been there long before we were born, and it's going to be there long after we were born. But in effect, we still say we know the sun when we really don't. But what we actually know is the sun's radiance. Those beams that leave the sun and hit Earth every 8 minutes. When I stand in a window on a warm day and the sun comes out, I know what it feels like on my face. I know that my plants are going to get nourished. I know the difference when I'm looking around, when I can see it and not see it. I know the radiance of the sun, and I know that the sun and its radiance, they are separate, but they exist together. I know the sun in the sky because I know its radiance. And I know that I know Jesus. I know his salvation. I know his touch. I know his very word. I know who he is as it is articulated. I know who he is in my life. And I hope to know more objectively about him. And because I know Jesus, I know the Father, who is also co-eternal with Jesus, but distinct in being. I know him because Jesus is my mediator. And I look to Jesus, the visible God, because of the fact that he's my mediator. And through him, I can see and know the invisible God, the Father, who I can't approach on my own, because he is holy and glorious, and I am but a broken, fallen being. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the displayed, visible glory of God that we see. And we know the Father, like know the Father through him. Quite the superlative, quite the title. In the other part of that verse, though, that is not the only superlative given to Christ, radiance of the glory of God. The other title given to him in that part of the verse is exact imprint of his nature. Exact imprint of his nature. Meaning, anything that you need to know about invisible God, you see invisible God. Or as it says in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Amen. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Everything I need to know about everything I know in Jesus. One thing that comes out of my mouth a lot is, one thing I know Jesus. I say that to myself almost every day at this point, and I think I need to say it to myself more, because I'd be foolish to think there is anything else more important to know than Jesus and who he is, and him dead and raised, and me dead and raised with him. And looking at this text and showing his majesty and his supremacy, it shows that he is the exact nature of God, and that in everything being created in him at the beginning of time, visible or invisible, thrones, dominions, or rulers or authorities, all created through him and for him. Just as a side note here, you don't have to worry about the political climate of this day and age. Be it for or against it, whatever your political opinion is, it doesn't matter. Whether you live here, there, or elsewhere, Jesus is greater than all of those thrones. Jesus' dominion extends galaxies in every direction, further than any political border. And he ordains and sits above all other authority in this world, visible or invisible. Meaning, do not fear any powers, both the ones that you can see sometimes in the news, whether you're for or against them, or the ones that we can't see, that we hear about in Scripture, that we should learn more about. Because Jesus is above them. More powerful, more supreme than all of them. He is before all of that, and in him everything holds together. And as another side note that I offer you, if you look at this section here, Colossians 1, 15 through 20, it's basically the same message being offered in Hebrews 1, 1 to 4, just with a different audience. Hebrews with the intention to the Jewish Christians, in Jerusalem in the day, and Colossians was written around 60-65 AD to the church at Colossae, a Greek church, that the Apostle Paul wrote to. And we see that the message is the same, even if the method in which it was delivered is different. I'm going to free you up here, church. It's okay to evangelize differently to different people. You don't have to have pat lines. You don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to feel like you need to be the super most relevant thing to their lives. But if you hold an honest message of the gospel to them, God will honor that. And God can reach anyone with his message of the gospel, no matter how it's packaged, as long as it's given honestly, truly, and completely. So let that free you up in how you deliver the gospel. Verse 3. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This means that by his very word, Jesus sustains the universe. He simply spoke and natural order is maintained. In the beginning, God didn't say, okay, I'm going to put my hat on, punch in, and start building animals piece by piece and palm trees and stuff. He just said, let there be. He didn't even need to lift a finger. I mean, if God's throne was a lazy boy, he could have just said, let there be from there. And he would have made it. I'm not suggesting that. But what I am saying is God did not have to put any large effort into it. He is powerful enough to speak, and reality is warped. I can barely use the words in my mouth to maintain my own life, let alone the lives of others, or the entirety of the universe. He is that powerful, that large and majestic. That's really intense. That's really intense. Or another way that those words there are translated is that Jesus brings about the reality of everything by his very word. Jesus brings about the reality of everything by his very word. That is powerful. That is the reality of everything, from my shirt to a little bit of sweating right now to the sound coming out of the speakers. He maintains all of that in perfect balance and harmony by his word, or as the recently deceased pastor R.C. Sproul would say, there is no maverick molecule that could throw the universe into chaos. God maintains all of it just by saying, sustains and maintains the universe. And in relationship to verses 1 and 2, what we see here from 1 and 2 and the end of verse 3 is that Jesus created the universe. He sustains and maintains the universe at present, and that the universe is for him. It is made by, sustained by, and will be given to him. And at Integrity Church here, we say, find your place in God's story. Well, here's the news, church. This is God's story. This is God's story that we talk about. The universe which was made, maintained, and created for Jesus. This is the story in which you are to find your place. The whole purpose of it all is God the Father giving his son Jesus a perfect kingdom of which we are his subjects and children. And if you're dead and raised with Jesus Christ, then your identity and purpose is found in him. And if your identity and purpose is found in him, then you are made for him. Him. You are made for him. Find your place in God's story. Who are you? More importantly, who is Jesus? And now, your marriage and its problems associated with it at times are important. Your school and work choices are important. Your family situations are important. The things that happen in life are important. But Jesus is so much more important than all of those things. And him and his person is so much more supreme than all of them. And I think we get so caught up sometimes in this life that we're living, in the things that go on, we forget to look up and see who God really is. We get situationally stuck, living in things that we find mundane. And the spiritual disciplines which you perform aren't just to help you out with those things. They're to glorify God and to draw you into his purposes. Or it says in Colossians 3:3, for you have died. You've died. And your life is hidden in Christ, Jesus with God. The more that you know about God and who he is objectively, the more that you will understand who you are as one dead and raised with him. We have all these identity issues going around today. Well, I would say that your identity is in Christ. And that you need a good view of God, a big view of God, that really understands who he is outside of just being your Savior. Find your place in his story, because as a Christian, you were made to glorify him by being satisfied in him as God's story is being carried out. That true joy, satisfaction, and pleasure which you seek isn't found in the mundane. It's not found just in earthly means, but it's found in him. And some people could accuse God of being some sort of egomaniac in the sky, but I would say that a holy, just, and loving God who is perfect, why would we dare ascribe to him such a human thing as pride and arrogance? And more importantly, in this moment, God designed us in such a way that we are to be satisfied in him and nothing else. In him, in his objective personhood, not just in the things he gives us, but in his objective reality of existence. Here's what's really wild to me in this text. He sustains the reality of everything simply by his word, yet he used total, total sacrificial action to redeem us. He didn't need to. It's very possible that God could have said, let there be salvation with only the word of his power, and there would be some form of holy, just, and righteous method of salvation that wouldn't have cost him anything. And we, the mortal humans, would be none the wiser to this. But God didn't do that. God didn't do that. Instead, he decided that he must die. He decided that in order for the universe to be made whole and pure again for the sake of his glory, he must give up himself to his own horribly righteous wrath. The supreme God on high stooped low. He stooped low for us in action. He made the whole cosmos with just words, but he decided to physically die for us. God died. What kind of king, what kind of earthly king would say that you are guilty before me and then eat the punishment for the person who's guilty? That's crazy. And on top of that, that king might just be mocked by human perception. But only Jesus Christ, the king who is in fact going to redeem us and took his own actions, would be made grander by the fact that he did take this punishment. That's insane. But more importantly, Jesus is a king. We forget that. Jesus is a king. Let that sit in your brain a little bit, on your tongue. Jesus is a king. And with all the grandeur associated with being a king, he is one, and he is the highest king, the most worthy name, the most righteous God. He must be first. He must be the decision maker. He must be the most grand in your life. But it's okay to doubt sometimes. See, Jesus had his 12 buddies, the closest one, the disciples that walked the earth with him, and they saw Jesus really up close and personal. They saw the follicles of his hair. They saw, you know, the little tears in his robe and stuff. They knew him to be in close proximity with him, you know, and Jesus probably knew what they smelled like for 3 years. But yet they still doubted who he was. So people who were in his presence could doubt a bit. It's okay if you're suffering through doubts. It's okay. And you know, in John 14, Philip and some of the other disciples are kind of doing what they do, and they're powwowing, probably thinking something dumb. They're thinking something dumb. and they doubted the existence of who Jesus really was in deity. They didn't understand yet. And so they kind of convened, and they're like, okay, like, you know, like, what do we say to Jesus? And they take their, like, oh man, I feel dumb right now, and they put it in the form of a question, which sounds so nice to ask Jesus. And so Philip stands up at John 14:8 and says, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. That sounds so good. Jesus, just show us the Father, and we're going to be good. Like, it sounds like such a good question to ask. Like, gold star me, Jesus, come on. And then Jesus really could have bammed him at this point and offered some sort of sarcastic beat down or some sort of like Jesus speak to really break this guy and be like, are you serious? It's been a few years, man. Like, get with the picture. But Jesus didn't do that. He meets him where he's at and offers some eloquence and some cool grace to Philip and the others. And he says in verse 9, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Jesus is long form saying what we know in Hebrews, Philip, I am the radiance of the glory of God. I am the exact imprint of his nature. I am one with the Father as the Father is in me. And you know him because you know me. And Jesus is saying, as he and the Father are one, so are we to be one with him. Have you walked so long with Jesus like Philip, but still do not know him? Do you not know of the assurance that you have in Jesus? And I'm speaking both to the Christian and the non-Christian in the room. Do you know him? Do you really objectively know him as more than just a savior? Because after he made purifications for sins, he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. The name that he has inherited is more excellent than angels. And, you know, a few verses down, he tells us that he won't leave us as orphans. He has a spirit in us, but not for our own purposes. He has a spirit in us for him and to benefit his church. But do you know Jesus? Do you really know Jesus. Everything in your life hinges upon whether or not you know Jesus. Everything. Know who he is. Really know his person, his character, and his touch. Know that he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the visible God, the exact imprint of his nature, the radiance of the glory of God, the firstborn of all creation. And that's not talking saying that Jesus was made. The way that's translated is that saying he has the most honorable title, being the first. What does Jesus mean to you in that sense? Because if you don't find your place in God's story and you seek for your salvation to be around you, then you're trying to conform God to your story, and that's just not going to work. Find your place in God's story and the objective story that this is all about Jesus from eternity past to eternity forward. Be in him and be in his story. Jesus is the Savior, but he is so much more than that. Pray with me. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for being the supreme being of the universe. Thank you for being supremely valuable to us, God, that we don't even need to think that there is another way, because you are the way. You are the truth, and you are the light. And you are everything that we ever need ever, every knowledge, every comfort, every joy. And I pray, Lord, that we seek every day to be more and more like you and to understand the objective reality of who you are. God, reveal much to us in the coming days of your presence and your personhood. And may we never be completely satisfied and complacent of who you are, but may we constantly seek to discover more, because we will never truly and fully know on this side of eternity, Jesus. So put a fire in our bones for your being and character, God. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus, the most excellent and high name. Amen.